Who is God? What is he like? What is his character? Some see God as an indulgent grandfather, giving us, his grandchildren, whatever they want, never correcting, never disciplining. Some see God as a genie, powerful, but if you figure out the right code, the right way to rub the lamp, then you can control him. And so the key is to learn how to do that right so you can get your three wishes. Some see God as the killjoy in the sky. And whenever he sees people enjoying themselves too much, you know, zap, that's it. For some, God has no character whatsoever because they suppose he does not exist. For some, God is other, separate, creator perhaps, but so different from us that we can't have a relationship with him. Who is God? What is he like? That view of God being other and separate begins with an important biblical truth. God is other. He is unique. He is different from us. He is different, far different from anything or anyone in our experience. But we must not conclude, as that false view concludes, that because he is other, we cannot have a relationship with him. And we must not conclude from his otherness that he is indifferent about us. The correct conclusion to draw from the fact that God is other and different is that we can only know him through his revelation of himself. He tells us who he is through his revelation in Scripture, through his revelation in creation, and particularly through the story that he tells in Scripture of how over centuries and millennia he is creating a people for his own possession, a people for his delight, a people who are made to be in relationship with him, the one who is other. And the entire book of Exodus is part of that story, a key part of that story, as God creates a people for himself from sinful humanity. Well, today's text highlights a particularly important part of that story, and it sheds a bright light on the nature of who God is, even while it sheds additional light on how rebellious and sinful we as mankind are. What chance, if any, do sinners and rebels have of receiving God's favor? The passage gives us two answers to that question. It says, God is gracious and merciful. He forgives. But the passage also tells us God is holy and just. He exercises wrath. And so, am I under God's mercy? Am I under God's wrath? We'll delve into those questions in this sermon and the next sermon in this series, 2 weeks from today. But today, we'll look at our text from Exodus 32, 33, and 34. With this outline, first we'll review something that we looked at last week, asking, who are we? And then we'll ask the question, who is God? And we'll look at five aspects of his character, and that'll be the bulk of the sermon. And then we'll conclude by asking, what is your response? So first, the review. Who are we? Remember what we looked at last week in Exodus 32, 1 to 29. Moses has been up on the mountain for weeks, and the people approach Aaron in verse 1 of chapter 32, and they say, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so Aaron, much to his shame, complies with their request. And so he makes these golden bulls, and the people cry out in verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron makes a somewhat feeble attempt to try to twist this idol worship in the direction of Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, and says in verse 5, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, a feast to the Lord." But it's not. It can never be true worship of the one true God when there are idols present, when people are bowing down to them. And so as we read in verse 25, the people broke loose. They've gone wild. And so in verses 9 and 10, as God is speaking to Moses, describing who the people are and what they deserve, he says this, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So what do the people deserve? They deserve to be wiped out. They deserve to have God's great wrath poured out on them. But then, Moses pleads for the people, asking God to remember his covenant, his promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to consider his own glory, his own reputation amongst the peoples around them. And God, on that basis, does not give the people what they deserve. He does not wipe them out. But Moses tells the people in verse 30, "You have sinned a great sin." And then he confesses the same in a prayer to God in verse 31. "This people have sinned a great sin." So the Israelites are guilty. God does not wipe them out, not because they are lacking in guilt, but for the sake of his reputation, for the sake of his promise. So the question for us, are you and I similar to those Israelites? Are we too stiff-necked? Have we too sinned great sins? Do we too worship idols, where an idol is anything that we look to for power and security, comfort, other than God himself? Do we dishonor God in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds? Are we stubborn like the Israelites? In Romans chapter 3, Paul says the answer to all those questions are yes. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. So who are we? We are like the people of Israel. We are rebels. And we deserve God's judgment. Who is God? If we are rebels, where does that leave us? Lost, deserving to be wiped out by God unless God intervenes. And so in this passage, we see these five aspects of God's character. The first one we've already noted. God is a moral authority. He is the moral authority in the universe. He is just, and he must punish sin. As we read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 32, God is ready to destroy his people. They deserve to be destroyed for their sin. Then in verse 27, as we saw last week, through Moses, God instructs the Levites to kill those who are unrepentant of idolatry, and they end up killing one out of every 200 men in the nation. But Moses knows that even after this, the people are not restored to a right relationship with God. And in much of these three chapters, Moses is trying to take steps to bring about that restoration between God and the people of Israel. So look at beginning in verse 31 of chapter 32. Moses acknowledges the sin of the people, and then see how God responds. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." That's a key statement. Sin righteously leads to a just response by God. And that just response is his rejection of the sinner as having any part of him. The rejection of the sinner as being of his people. But see what God says in verse 34. "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." Okay, now that's not what God has been doing. God has been going with the people of Israel, present with them. And now he's saying, "My angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So the plague among the people is another picture of God's final judgment, not giving them yet what they deserve, but giving them a picture that sin leads to judgment. And he gives a promise of future judgment. "In the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." He's going to pay the people back not just for this sin, but for the fullness of their sin, which will grow in the future. Now, it's not completely clear what he's talking about. Some people suggest he's talking about the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the exile of the people from Jerusalem, which is some 750 years after this. I think more likely God is speaking of the punishment that he will exercise on all the adults who are present here, except Caleb and Joshua, that they will all die in the wilderness eventually as they express their stiff-necked character and their hard hearts yet more in the weeks ahead. But in either case, the point is this. God is not the indulgent grandfather. God is the moral authority. Sin requires a just punishment, and God will see to it that just punishment is rendered for every sin. Second aspect of God's character. God is holy and cannot even be in the presence of sin. We see this in God's response to this idolatry. Look at chapter 33, beginning in verse 3. God is speaking, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you." He said he's going to send an angel with them instead. "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." Now, you see the distinction between this aspect of God's character, his holiness, and the first aspect of God's character, his justice? Justice says sin deserves punishment. The moral authority in the universe must punish sin. Holiness is a separation from sin, so that sin is repugnant to a holy God. God is so holy, he cannot be united with sin in any sense. And so the two are related. God's justice is related to his holiness, but they are distinct. So the point in verses 3 and 5 of Exodus 33 is not so much that the people deserve punishment. We've seen that earlier in the passage. The main point in verses 3 and 5 is that God is so pure, he is so holy, that he would have to destroy them if he were to go in the midst of a sinful people. So God then pictures this separation between himself and sin by what he does with the tent of meeting in verses 7 and following. We won't read all these verses, but just look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Out, 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 out. Emphasized again and again, isn't it? Now remember, the plan for the tabernacle has not yet been built, but the plan for the tabernacle was to be right in the middle of the camp of Israel. In fact, God lays out that three of the tribes are supposed to camp to the north side of the tabernacle, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west. And so the tabernacle, the picture of God's presence with his people, is right in the middle of the camp. The people are distinct because they are God's people and he dwells in their midst. You will be my people. I will be your God. But what's happening now? The place where they go to meet God is outside the camp, not in the camp, because of his holiness. The holy God cannot dwell in the midst of a sinful people unless the penalty is paid. And so God is picturing his holiness. This is a gracious act not to destroy them. It is a gracious act to say, okay, not only am I going to send an angel with you, I'm going to go with you, but here's this picture of separation. Your sin necessarily leads to a separation from me, says God, by putting the tent of meeting outside the camp. So reflect on God's holiness. God is not the indulgent grandfather. God is not like a powerful genie that you learn to control. He is intrinsically holy. And to see him fully, as a sinful person, to see him fully would be to die. He is pure. As the Apostle John writes, in him is no darkness at all. And remember Isaiah's cry when God gives him a vision of his throne room. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. His holiness, he got a glimpse of. Then how can God ever be in relationship to sinful man? Is there any hope? Can there even be any contact, or does contact necessarily imply destruction for the sinner? Can there be forgiveness? Well, the third characteristic of God that we see in this passage gives us the beginning of some hope that the answer to that question might be yes. And this characteristic is that God reveals himself to man. God reveals his name. He reveals his ways. Exodus 33:11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now that's an amazing statement, what we've just seen about God's holiness and justice and about our sinfulness. While Moses did not sin with the golden calf, we know that Moses is sinful. We've been told he murdered an Egyptian And we know that he tried to back away from God when God called him and said, "Oh Lord, send someone else." Furthermore, God is not revealing himself to Moses, speaking face to face, only as a God of justice. He's speaking to Moses as a friend. A profound statement. Now note that when it says he spoke face to face with Moses, the author then defines that to mean speaking as a friend. So it's a picture of intimate communication. Don't think of it as seeing one another face to face. Later we'll be told, "You can't see my face and live." Okay. So speaking face to face just implies an intimacy of communication. It does not imply a complete visual manifestation of God before Moses. Well, let's keep reading in verse 12 of chapter 33. As I read a few verses here, ask yourself, what is Moses asking and what does God answer? We note also that the word translated favor in the English Standard Version is the normal Hebrew word for grace. And that's going to be important as we move forward. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please now show me your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." God now promises that he will go with Moses. But there is some ambiguity here. When God says, "My presence will go with you, I will give you rest," the word "you" is singular in the Hebrew. Now, sometimes God uses a singular to refer to all of the nation of Israel. And so earlier he said, "Israel is my firstborn son." Singular, referring to the entire people. So the fact that he's using a singular pronoun does not necessarily mean that God is referring only to Moses, but it might mean that. And so Moses wants to be sure that God is not saying, "Yes, you have found favor in my sight, you alone." Moses wants more than that. He wants God to exercise his covenant love towards all of the people of Israel, not just Moses personally. He wants him to go with the people and not with only Moses. And so listen how Moses then changes the pronouns as he responds to God in verse 15 and following. "And Moses said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?'" So he's saying, "Not just me, God. Make sure you're going with all of us. Because the only distinction we have is that you are with us. There's nothing special about us. The only thing that separates us from anyone else is that you are our God." So verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" Now, the yous, again, are singular, but clearly God is promising to go with the people. God has agreed to Moses' request. He will go in the midst of the people. Moses has acknowledged that there's nothing special about the people except God's presence, God's grace, and God shows here an example of his grace. And now Moses desires that he and the people of Israel might understand more fully who this God is, who can be so gracious as to take those who have violated all the commandments, basically, but especially the first and second commandments, just a few weeks after God spoke them verbally to them, that God can then say, yes, I will be your God. I will go in your midst. And so Moses says in verse 18, please, show me your glory. And the ancients, about 200 BC, translation into Greek of this Hebrew text says, please show me yourself. Moses wants to see what God is like. He's saying, I believe, I've never understood before this type of mercy. And so, Lord, help me and implicitly help all of your people to see who you are. We want to know you, God. We want to understand the depth of love that you have just displayed in accepting as your people those who have sinned such a great sin, who deserve to be wiped out. I want to know you. I want your covenant people to know you. You are holy and just. How can you make this determination to go with sinful people? Let me understand you, Lord God, and comprehend who you are. And so verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, my name, Yahweh. Remember, the Lord is a way that in English translations, we have tried to avoid using the name of God because many Jewish folks believe it is not proper to speak that name. But I'm going to be using Yahweh in the rest of this text because I think it brings out a bit more clearly what God is saying here. Well, 2 points about verse 19, first part of verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you. That goodness is not primarily visual. We know that because a number of times earlier in Exodus, there have been visual manifestations of God's glory. One example of those you could look back on, if you wish, Exodus 24, 15 to 18. People see the glory of God in a cloud. Moses and other leaders enter the cloud where God's glory is residing. So God does give Moses another visual representation of his glory. But what is unique about this encounter is not the visual. What is unique is the proclamation of the character of God. And so his goodness is understood particularly through what God reveals in his words here. Second point. God says, I will proclaim before you my name. Now, that doesn't simply mean I'm going to pronounce the syllables Yahweh. That means I'm going to show you my glory. You've asked to see my glory. I am going to proclaim to you my glory. I'm going to describe to you what my glory is like. I'm going to tell you of my glorious character. When he talks about the name, proclaiming the name, that's what he means. For God is passionate about displaying his glory, his character. He reveals himself to man so that all might praise his glory, so that all might see his glory, so that all might worship the one true God and see him as worthy of all praise. Okay, let's back up now and say, what have we seen in total so far? We are worthy of judgment. God always punishes sin. God is perfectly holy and cannot tolerate sin. And God is passionate about his glory and reveals his character to mankind. Well, this final aspect, God's revelation gives us the beginning of hope that we might be able to be in relationship to him, but still, we are under judgment. We need more than God to be a revealer of who he is. And so, as the story continues in verse 21 of chapter 33, God tells Moses that there is a rock on which he can stand, and his glory will pass by. God will cover Moses with his hand until it has passed by for the most part. Then he'll remove his hand, and he'll see his back. And then God tells Moses to cut two more stone tablets, like the ones that he had broken previously, and to bring them up the mountain. And this is a marvelous sign that God is renewing his covenant with his people. Moses rightly broke those tablets because the people had broken their covenant with God. But God is saying, I am ready to reestablish my covenant with my people. God will be in the midst of his people again. Well, this now, in the following text, Exodus 34, 5-7, we see the fourth aspect of God's character, and that God is merciful. Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God proclaims his name. He describes his character. God, in effect, is answering Moses' implicit question. You know, what are you like if you can accept as your people those who have sinned so grievously against you? Well, in these verses, God uses six phrases to describe himself. And so let's just briefly go through those 1-6. First, he is merciful and gracious. That is, he does not give his people the punishment they deserve. And he gives them good gifts that they do not deserve. As we saw before, God had said, you have found favor in my sight to Moses. And that is the word for grace. This word gracious is related, it's the adjective form of that noun that was used earlier. So Moses had God's favor, and he did not deserve it. And just so all the people receive God's mercy and grace, though they do not deserve it. Second, he is slow to anger. That is, he is patient. Or to use a good King James word, he is long-suffering. Note, he does not say he is never angered, but slow to anger. Indeed, back in verse 10 of chapter 32, when God says to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn, that word translated wrath is the same Hebrew word translated anger here. He was hot against them. God is patient. He is slow to anger. But God makes clear his wrath will be exercised at exactly the right time. And so Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 3, talks about this and says, you know, some people say that, you know, God has said that the day of the Lord is coming all these years, and so he's just never going to come, so just forget about it. There's never going to be any judgment. And Peter says, God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So don't take his patience for granted. Take his patience as an opportunity for salvation. But know that that day is coming with certainty when this earth will be destroyed and all will be burned up. So what types of people ought we to be waiting for that day? Third point, point, third phrase used to describe God's character. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is loyal love, devoted love, committed love, and faithful. He keeps his promises. But more than the English word faithfulness connotes, this is talking about his truth, the certainty of who he is and what he has said. Indeed, the Apostle John echoes this phrase when he describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. God is saying here, my word is true, my promises are certain, I am faithful to every one of my promises. My commitment of love to my people will never fail. That's the type of God he is. That's the type of love he has for his people. Fourth phrase, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or perhaps for thousands of generations. This means, given the use of generations later in the verse. Not just for a few, not just for Moses, but having this type of loyal, steadfast love for thousands and thousands and thousands of people and generations. God is certain to show this type of loving kindness to a multitude. And so we see in Revelation this final picture of all the redeemed of God, a multitude that no one could number. Myriads and myriads. This is the promise that God will show his grace to a multitude that we cannot even number, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Fifth phrase, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In other translations, use words like wickedness, rebellion. God uses here the three most common terms for disobedience to him. And in effect, he's saying, whatever you call it, however you transgress against me, I do forgive. I forgive all types of sins. From the trivial, seemingly trivial white lie, which is still a sin, to adultery and murder and idolatry. I forgive all types of sins. I am that gracious and merciful. So God is merciful at the very core of his being. It's not that he is a primarily wrathful God who time and again, once every few thousand years, shows mercy to someone. But at the very core of who he is, God describes himself as gracious and merciful. And yet, we've already seen, he describes himself as just. He describes himself as holy. And so, in this same revelation to Moses in chapter 34, God goes on immediately after those five phrases that in one way or another describe his mercy to give a sixth characteristic. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Back when we talked about the second commandment, we talked about this intergenerational transfer. He's not saying that the children will be punished by him for the sins of their parent, but saying there is a tendency to have an intergenerational transmission of sin. If I, as a father, sin, my children are likely to sin in that way or in the opposite to that way. Another type of sin which is a reaction to that sin. But in any event, this statement, he will by no means clear the guilty, leads us right back to our very first point. God is the moral authority. He is just. He must punish sin. And so we have a conundrum. We have a puzzle. How can God be holy and just in his very essence and also be merciful in his very essence? And frankly, it is not clear in the Old Testament how those come together. His holiness, his justice, and mercy are all taught as essential to God's character. All must be displayed. You know, unlike us, God does not flit from one characteristic to another characteristic. You know, one day I might get up on the wrong side of the bed and I might be angry and unforgiving. And the next day, I might have gotten a good night's sleep and I might be merciful and gracious. So I can change. I'm variable. God does not change. He is not variable. God is always and fully holy. He is always and fully just. He is always and fully merciful. He is always and fully gracious. All of those characteristics simultaneously, completely. So how can he be holy and thus separate from sin and be just? See that every sin is paid for. And be merciful, not giving the punishment that some deserve. Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. He tells us that God has provided a righteousness that comes by faith, apart from any good works, any desert on our part. He acknowledges that all have sinned, that all deserve God's wrath, and that sin must lead to punishment because that's the kind of God he is. But he says that all who believe in Christ Jesus are redeemed from this punishment, have been bought out of that slavery to sin. That God is propitiated by the blood of Jesus. That is, that on the cross, Jesus took the penalty that we deserve for our sinfulness onto himself. So that God's wrath is turned away from us and poured out on Christ. So, as Paul says, God is just, that is, every sin is indeed paid for, either by the person who committed that sin, suffering in hell for all eternity and paying the penalty for his sin, or through Jesus' suffering on the cross. God is just, and God is the justifier. He declares righteous those who come to him by faith in Jesus. Showing how deep and rich his mercy and grace really are. So, these ideas of God's justice and his mercy can only come together at the cross of Christ. How God is the only place where we can see the perfection of justice and the perfection of mercy. But that then leads to a logical question. To whom does God show mercy? Romans 3 tells us it is to the one who has faith in Jesus. But who has faith? If, as Paul tells us elsewhere, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, if we are blinded by the God of this world, as he says in another passage, if we are stiff-necked, as we are described in this passage, who will ever believe? And so the fifth and last characteristic of God described in this passage, it is the essential character of God to be merciful to whomever he chooses. It is the essential characteristic of God to be merciful to whomever he chooses. Look at the two proclamations of God's name in this passage. First, 34, verse 6, which we've already seen and discussed, and then 33:19, which I skipped over. 34:6, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, but who will by no means clear the guilty. 33:19, I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That sound like anything you've heard before? You see the similarity to that phraseology as what we heard when God proclaimed his name to Moses way back in chapter 3? Remember what he says? God asks, what is your name? What should I tell the people of Israel who has sent me? And he says, I am who I am. I will be whom I will be. The idea is that God is completely self-directed. God is completely on his own. No one guides and directs God anyway. So God is saying, I am merciful and I am just. And the determination of who receives mercy is completely mine. I do not respond to any goodness in any person. Everyone is worthy of my judgment and my wrath. And to show my mercy and grace, I take a multitude of sinners, a multitude no one can number, and I graciously, through absolutely no merit of theirs, I pour out mercy and grace on them. I am the source of all goodness. And so this text, Exodus 33, verse 19, is quoted by Paul in Romans 9. Let me just read verses 14 to 18 of Romans 9, virtually without comment. I encourage you to reflect on this passage and the surrounding verses in Romans 9 in light of what we've seen in Exodus 33 and 34. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Yahweh has mercy on Moses. Yahweh hardens Pharaoh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. How is this sovereign choice of God consistent with Romans 3, saying that our salvation is by faith? If I come to faith in Jesus, if I believe in Jesus, aren't I not saved? Of course. Of course. The Bible teaches that again and again and again. Come to Jesus and be saved. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What is saving faith? Saving faith is not, okay, I've mouthed the words, Jesus is Lord, God raised him from the dead, now I believe, now I'm saved, now I won't go to hell. That is not faith. That is not biblical faith. Saving faith is the response of a heart that has been miraculously made new. A heart of stone that has become a heart of flesh. Saving faith is the response of eyes previously closed shut, previously veiled, and now open to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And thus to say to him, my Savior and my God, and bow down in adoration. Saving faith is the response of one who was once dead and unable to respond, but now miraculously has been made alive, and he hears his loving Savior call, come out of the stinking tomb and come to the one who loves you with a love beyond your imagining. And so you say, yes, you come. You choose to come. But that choice is grounded in the miracle of having your eyes open, of having the life come to you, of having your heart changed by the miracle of God. God is the one who gives you the heart transplant. God is the one who takes away the veil. God is the one who makes you alive so that now you can respond. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And apart from his mercy, we are dead. We are blind. Our hearts are as hard as stone. So what is your response? What is your response? In the next sermon in this series, in a couple of weeks, we'll look more at the pictures of Jesus that we find in this passage and through the end of chapter 34. But for now, see how Moses responds to this final revelation of God's character. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 34. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor, grace, in your sight, O Lord, please, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Moses is saying, your character, O God, is to be merciful. So please, display that characteristic of mercy to us, stiff-necked as we are. That's our only hope. We deserve your wrath. Could you choose to be merciful, even to us, even to those who made this golden calf? Is that your response? Is that your response to this revelation of who God is? Do you stand amazed that a holy God would have anything to do with you? Do you stand amazed that this God, in whom is no darkness at all, would accept the imperfect, stained worship that we have offered him this morning? Do you acknowledge that unless he guides and protects and transforms you, you will fall deeper and deeper into rebellion and sin against him? Do you admit that there is absolutely nothing you can do to earn his favor? No matter how many resolutions you make, no matter how many good deeds you may do, no matter how many sacrifices you may offer. This is the God who reveals himself to us. He is merciful at his very core. And he will bring a multitude to himself. And he offers you himself. So come to him. Come to him. Trust him. Stand amazed at the mercy he offers you through Jesus Christ. And will you then respond with Moses and say, pardon my iniquity and sin, and take me together with this people as your inheritance?